I want to take the liberty of doing two things this evening before I bring the message. Taking up with you, briefly, two matters. And before I do that, I want to just say that there's no place in the world, and I mean this, Lauren, that I'd rather be serving Jesus Christ than among the Nabs. I have always had profound respect for you and affection for you. And the experience this week has been one of the finest and the greatest of my life. And as I intimated earlier, the only regret I have is that I just can't stay. These navigators are such inspiring Christians to me that it would be a pleasure and privilege just to be in their midst all the time. I want you to know that I remember you nearly every day in prayer. And I thank God for the privilege of being with you this week. I don't know, I suppose most of you heard Waldron Scott this morning. And Sanny alluded to it here again this evening. But I was shaken, really shaken by his message. The interesting thing about this week is that almost as soon as the invitation was certain, and I began praying about what my messages would be, that I got what I felt was the Lord's leading on a series. It was a new series. It was going to be a series on Christian ethics. And I had the outline of that series very well prepared when I came. And I can tell you now, I didn't use one of those messages. And I just have to believe that it was the Spirit of God guiding, because day by day as I'd search my own heart and wait upon the Lord for direction for the coming evening, and I'd feel I planned this and I felt you gave me this, Lord, I'd be moved to something else. Now, in addition to that, this week, a message was laid very much in my heart, and I was greatly tempted to preach it one of the nights, but I kept pushing it out of the way and feeling that it wasn't really right. But when Scotty spoke this morning, I resisted the temptation just to stand up during his time when he was asking questions and deliver my soul for a few minutes. But I felt that would be an imposition on his time. Therefore, I want to just share with you these two things that I feel are tremendously important in this day. I want to read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. In the end of March, following a Sunday morning service in Washington, as I came out of the sanctuary of the church, someone approached me and asked if I had ever noticed Ezekiel 9. And I hadn't, as a matter of fact. They read the portion to me, which they felt was relevant. Something in my message that morning had suggested this. And they directed it to my attention in terms of our city, our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. I went from church that morning to a special dinner, which Dr. Abram Vrady, the founder of International Christian Leadership, was holding. And there was a great crowd there, I suppose 75 or 100 people. And in that meeting, Dr. Brady did as he typically does, called on many different people to say something, to make some remarks. And in the course of those remarks, somebody stood up and referred to Ezekiel 9 in the same kind of a setting as the person had spoken to me that morning. Well, I had to preach a sermon on this text, which I did just the Sunday before our quarterly communion, which was July 2nd. So it was the Sunday before July 2nd. And by the way, I received a telephone call this last week and learned that Senator Mark Hatfield had had this sermon entered in the Congressional Record. Now, I'm not going to preach that sermon, obviously. But I want to just underline a few things in this text as you go back now to your cities and in the light of what's happened this last week in Detroit and Phoenix and other places. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? Then they began at the ancient men, or the elders, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now, of course, this has to do with a unique city, Jerusalem. Absolutely unique in history. The scene of the redemptive acts of God in the past, and the setting for the redemptive prospects of God in the future. So there's a sense in which you can't apply this to any other place. But in the way that this came to me, what I saw here was the fact that God poured out his wrath on those who were indifferent to the abominations of the city. He did not pour out his wrath necessarily upon those who were involved, but upon those who were indifferent. He told this man with the inkhorn by his side to put a mark upon the foreheads of all those who sighed and cried for the abominations of the city, and all others, without pity, were to be destroyed. And I want to lay on your heart a burden for your city. Pray that God will give you grief for the abominations of your city. Perhaps you do not participate in them. Nevertheless, may God cause you and me to repent for our cities. And I want you to notice one other thing. Notice the perverseness to which God refers in the ninth verse. They say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. God, of course, is not indifferent to what is happening. God has not abdicated. God has not left this world to its own devices. He still knows what's happening. He is still in touch. He is still a Lord of history. And may we never be guilty in our fear or in our perverseness of saying that the Lord God hath forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not. I lay your city on your heart. And if you are indifferent to your city and its abominations, pray that God will give you a burden and a vision for your city. And then the second thing that came to me this morning as Waldron was speaking was Isaiah's call. And I know some of you have heard me refer to this, but I just want to take a moment to do it again. The sixth chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now this is a classic example, of course, in the minds of all of us. We've heard it preached on and taught about so often. Isaiah, first of all, in the temple, being overwhelmed by the glory of God, the holiness of God, and then the corollary, always overwhelmed by his own sin. He confesses his need. He's a man of unclean lips and dwells among a people of unclean lips. And then he is cleansed from his sin. And after this experience of cleansing, he hears God saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, in a meeting like this, such as we've had this week, normally we think of God's call to someone this way. The Spirit of God in a meeting such as this closing meeting this evening will single out some individual or many individuals, and he will speak directly to you, and he will say to you, I want you to do this or that. I want you to do thus and so. And if you do not hear this kind of a call, the assumption is that God has not called you. Well, now it's true that God often calls that way. I was called that way, sitting in an audience of 800 college students when I was 20 years of age. And as far as I was concerned, there wasn't another person in that room. A pioneer missionary from Korea was speaking, and it was as if he was addressing me personally. Dick Halverson, I want you to go to Korea. And I had to give myself to Christ on that basis that night. It is true that God often calls men this way, but it's not the only way God calls. And I think as Waldron Scott spoke this morning, God was talking to every one of us. And he was saying in effect what he said here. Whom shall I send? And who will go? Now you notice what it says. Isaiah heard the Lord. The Lord was not addressing his remark to Isaiah. He didn't say, Isaiah, I want you to go for me. I want to send you. It was almost as if the Lord was soliloquizing. And Isaiah overheard the Lord's soliloquy. Whom shall I send? And who will go? And he said, Here am I. Send me. Now, Scotty gave us a picture of the world this morning. And he gave us some very explicit ways in which we could be part of the answer to the world's dilemma, to be informed, to be involved, to use our homes, and to be ready to move. And I want to suggest tonight, as I close these brief remarks, that God is saying in effect here, whom shall I send? And who will go? And I plead with you to dare to say, here am I, send me. I'll tell you this. This is the quickest way in the world to discover you are where you belong in the plan of God. Because if you say, here am I, send me, and he sends you right back where you are, you'll be very sure that you've been sent by him. But he may send you someplace else. I suggest, having heard what Scotty said this morning, and having heard the very brief allusion to it by Lauren Sandy tonight, that you say, here am I. Send me, Lord, into this desperately needy world for Christ's sake. Now, in my message on grace, I referred in its conclusion to a narrative in Luke chapter 8. And I want to begin with that narrative this evening. It's a very familiar one. And it's a very lovely one. And a blessed one when we think about it. Luke 8, beginning at verse 22 through verse 25. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. May I just take a moment, because I'm not going to refer back to it again, to point out that it was Jesus who invited the disciples into the ship. It was Jesus who directed them to sail. They were in obedience to Jesus Christ. They were under the direction and the management of Jesus Christ, and he led them into the very teeth of a storm that just about swamped them. Jesus Christ does not always lead on smooth waters. Verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Jesus will often lead you into jeopardy, and you will say, I'm going to perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. This is my theme for this evening. What manner of man is this? Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The point we draw from this narrative is the last verse. The strange mystery, the strange enigma, this puzzling person in the boat with them. What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. What manner of man is this? Jesus was a man. Perhaps you know that the first serious heresy in the Christian church, it erupted in apostolic days. Paul wrote much of Colossians against it, was the Gnostic heresy, which denied the humanity of Jesus. To deny the humanity of Jesus is just as serious as to deny his deity. He cannot qualify as our Savior if he is not human, any more than he can qualify our Savior if he is not divine. Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and man. What? The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was a man, born at a certain time in a particular place under peculiar circumstances. I believe he was born of a virgin. I don't see any reason, any logic, to try to believe otherwise so far as the scriptures are concerned. His birth, life, and death are a matter of specific historical record. He was reared in the home of a Jewish carpenter. He studied as an apprentice carpenter there. And he took over full responsibility of the shop when Joseph died prematurely, according to tradition, leaving Jesus to support his mother and his half-brothers and half-sisters. Until he was about 30 years of age, when he began an itinerant ministry, which lasted 3 years, Jesus was simply a carpenter in Nazareth. This very fact, you remember, became a stumbling block to the community, precluding a full ministry there by Jesus. He was a man. But what a man. Take, for example, his teaching. They said of him, "Never man spake like this man." They asked the question, "From whence hath this man this learning?" They said of him, "He spoke not as the scribes, but as one having authority." His words were categorical, original. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, over and over again this formula, "It hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you." "It hath been written, but I say unto you." He quoted from the Old Testament and then would say, "But I say unto you," indicating he was quite aware of his own authority equal to the Old Testament. He certainly respected the Old Testament as the Word of God. His words demanded decision. He said, "He that is not for me is against me." He insisted that obedience to his teaching constituted the only dependable foundation for life. You recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them is a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the winds blow, and the rains fall, and the floods come and beat against that house, and it does not fall because it is founded upon a rock. But whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them not is a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the wind blows, and the rains fall, and the floods come and beat against that house, and great is its ruin because it is founded upon the sand." Jesus Christ said, obedience to his teaching constituted the only dependable foundation for life. Jesus forgave sin. It is recorded in the 5th chapter of Luke that 4 men, bringing one who was paralyzed to where Jesus was, could find no other way to get in, took tile off the roof and let him down into the house where Jesus was teaching. And the record says Jesus, seeing their faith, which is interesting by the way, seeing their faith, it's quite possible, you know, that people outside of Christ need to ride along on your faith until they're led to faith in Christ for themselves. Seeing their faith, said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus forgave sins. Jesus Christ acknowledged his lordship. Take, for example, in the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 46. "Why call me ye Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He recognized himself as Lord. And by the way, that word Lord, which he uses there in the Greek, is kurios, which means supreme ruler of the universe. "Why call ye me supreme ruler of the universe, and do not obey me?" Again, when he had concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "In that day many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, Depart from me, I never even knew you." He recognized himself as Lord, and he demanded explicit and implicit obedience. He insisted on exclusive, absolute, undivided loyalty. It is recorded in the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel that Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He said following him constituted loyalty to the kingdom of God in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel at the 28th verse. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake." Peter said, "We have followed you." He said, "You're following for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Incidentally, there is a very penetrating application of his lordship in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And it is very fitting, I think, for us to ponder that in the day in which we live. You remember that it was the day of judgment, and the goats were on one side and the sheep on the other. And he said to the sheep, "I was naked and ye clothed me. I was hungry and ye fed me. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was in prison and ye visited me. I was sick and ye came to me." In astonishment they said, "Lord, when did we clothe thee, or feed thee, or give thee drink, or visit thee?" And he answered, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, ye have done it unto me." To those on the right hand, he cast into everlasting fire, says the record. They said, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and not feed thee? When did we see thee naked and not clothe thee? When did we see thee thirsty and not give thee drink? When did we see thee in prison or sick and not visit thee?" And mark you, they called him Lord. And you can just hear them saying, "Why, Lord, I wouldn't let you be naked and not clothe you. If I saw you hungry, Lord, I'd feed you." And his answer was, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these, he did it not to me." Listen, you can't do everything for everybody. that you can do something for somebody in the name of Christ. You've got a lot more than you need. And you can do something for somebody. And I beg you to do something for somebody that you wish you would have done when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you will wish you had done when you stand before Jesus to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh, in God's name, do it now. Don't put it off. Jesus Christ predicted his death. In fact, he moved toward his death as though it were the goal of his life, which indeed it was, according to his own word. He was born to be crucified. He entered history to die on a cross. And he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. He said he would rise from the dead. That this, in fact, would be the final and ultimate sign and seal of everything else he had said and done. He accepted worship. And may I point out that when they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, they repudiated the worship. When they tried to worship Peter and John, they repudiated the worship. When they tried to worship Jesus Christ, he accepted it. Now, if Jesus did not deserve worship, then he was a lesser man than Paul or Barnabas or Peter or John, because at least in their honesty, they repudiated worship when it was offered them, and Jesus Christ accepted it. And if he did not deserve it, he was less a man than they. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And then think of the phenomenal, inordinate use of the personal pronoun I as he spoke and taught. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread from heaven. I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is recognized as the perfection of humility. And yet no man ever used the personal pronoun I more, with more staggering claims than he. Imagine, for example, any other man who ever lived making these claims for himself. Imagine, for example, Abraham Lincoln standing up in a public place and saying, I am the light of the world. No other man could ever have said these things and been taken seriously. And yet Jesus Christ said them, claiming these amazing things for himself, and the history has taken him seriously. Think of his life. His life was exemplary. It was the quintessence of virtue. His worst enemies, who would have done anything to discredit him, were forced to resort to false witnesses to build a court case against him. But so commonly known was the perfection of his life that their case fell apart in court. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. His wife said, have nothing to do with this just person. Jesus Christ devoted himself to the welfare of others. A totally selfless, loving, magnanimous friend to all. Yet despite all this, the perfection of his life, the profundity of his teaching, the propensity of his love, his contemporaries crucified him as a common criminal. If Jesus were only human, he deserves more attention than any other man who ever lived. But the minute you accept him as a man, you are face to face with the fact that he can be explained on no other grounds than that he was deity. In the words of C.S. Lewis, either this man Jesus is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being only a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And one of those instances in which Jesus Christ, with clarity defying any equivocation, indicated his own self-awareness of who he is found, of course, in John 14. And may I direct your attention just to a few things in the early part of this passage. It begins familiarly, "Let not your heart be troubled." He is speaking. "You believe in God." What's the next line? "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And then we have an apostle, Thomas, who had some difficulty with faith, almost, as it were, interrupting the Lord. I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad that Thomas had some doubts about Jesus. If he hadn't had any doubts about Jesus, we wouldn't have some of these wonderful truths about Jesus in the record. I have some pretty deep reservations about people who don't have any doubts mixed in with their faith. I wonder whether or not they are growing at all. If you're growing and you're thinking, you'll have doubts, but thank God Jesus always meets the honest doubt with deep and abiding reassurance. Thomas was that kind of a person. I'm so thankful, for example, he said to the disciples following the resurrection, he was absent, you know, when Jesus made the first appearance, "You guys are nuts. I won't believe he's risen from the dead unless I can put my fingers in the nail wounds in his hands and touch the spear wound in his side." I'm so glad that Thomas demanded proof. Because of this doubt of his, we have this marvelous evidence of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because 8 days later, the disciples were again in the upper room and Jesus was with them, you remember. Thomas was with them, I beg your pardon. And Jesus appeared as he had done 8 days before. And without a word, he walked right over to Thomas and said, "Here, put your fingers in the nail wounds in my hands, and reach hither your hand and put it in the spear wound in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God." Thank God for his doubts. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" We would never have this wonderful word if Thomas had not said that. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then this remarkable word, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You don't have to believe what Jesus said if you don't want to. But please don't pretend he didn't say it. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you want to quarrel with that, you've got to quarrel with Jesus. Some years ago, when I was on the staff of the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church, I was having a long, long discussion, about 3 hours, with a young man working on his doctorate at the California Institute of Technology. Now, you have to have brains to work on a doctorate at that place, as I'm sure you know. And his brains were quite manifest as we talked, because I had difficulty understanding him. This young man was a disciple of Einstein, and Albert Einstein, who was then alive, had published a word that he was a deist, not a theist, that he believed in a supreme being, but he could not accept belief in a personal God. And because this young doctoral student at Caltech was such a disciple of Einstein's, he had embraced Einstein's belief in deism, but not theism. Well, as the discussion wore on, and I realized there was nothing that I could say, I finally said to this young man, not at all appreciating what I was saying at the time, I said, look, if Einstein disagrees with Jesus, Einstein has to be wrong. We had a word of prayer and he left. He called me the next day. He said, I haven't been able to forget what you said. He said, why, sure, if Einstein disagrees with Jesus, Einstein has to be wrong. Nobody can disagree with Jesus and be right. Nobody can disagree with Jesus and be right. Well, let's go on. He said, verse 7, if you had known me, speaking to Thomas, you should have known my Father also. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And you could just almost see Philip saying, now, wait a minute, when have we seen the Father? When did we see the Father? I don't remember. Maybe I wasn't around. Maybe it was the other disciple. And so Philip speaks up. I'm so grateful that these disciples spoke up like this. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Oh, if we could only see the Father, we would be satisfied. All of us would, wouldn't we? If I could just see God, I'd be satisfied. Notice what Jesus said in answer. You can almost feel loneliness in his voice. You can almost feel heartbreak as he says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? You know, Philip was the second to follow the Lord so far as the record is concerned. Andrew, he got Peter, Simon, and then came Philip, who got Nathanael. So, Philip has been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Beginning at John 12, we have the so-called last discourse. This all takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. About half of John's gospel. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. Philip has been watching him, listening to him for 3 years. And Jesus said, in effect, Philip, we've been together for 3 years, and you still don't know me. And then he said this incredible statement. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Oswald Chambers, my favorite devotional writer, says, until we know Jesus, God is an abstraction. One little girl said, I want a God with a face on. Jesus is God with a face on. The only God you and I will ever know is Jesus. He's the one we'll worship. He's the one we'll adore. we will say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Philip, when you look at me, you see God the Father. I've been a pastor 25 years. I've been in 5 different locations. I never cease to be amazed at the number of people who profess to know Jesus and yet have a strange kind of carnal lust to discover God someplace. Listen, settle this right now. Get acquainted with Jesus. You'll experience the reality of God. I was conducting an evangelistic week for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in 1950. I was in 5 universities, at UCLA, at Caltech, at Fresno State, San Jose State, and Stanford. This was at San Jose State. We had finished the meeting in the afternoon, and the auditorium was clear. There was one young man by the door as I walked out that afternoon. He was bent over, twisted, crippled. He could hardly talk. He had to hold his hand over his trachea to make himself understood, and he spoke very brokenly. But I had a strange feeling that I had a responsibility there, and so I sat beside him. You could see that at one time he was a very tall, handsome, strong young man. He had been almost destroyed in World War II. He was now on the campus, having recovered to the extent that he was going to, apparently. And he said this to me, brokenly, in our conversation. He described how he was an atheist, but he didn't want to be an atheist. He wanted to believe in God. And he told how in the hospital following the war, or during the war for that matter, whenever he'd have an opportunity to meet anybody who had any faith at all, he would talk to him about God, hoping he would convince him. He described his confrontation with priests and clergymen at every possible opportunity. He told how when he came to San Jose State, he asked if there was a house where only Christians lived. And he was told there was a house on the edge of the campus where a bunch of Christian young men kept a kind of a community of faith. And so he asked if he could live in that house. They allowed him to do it. And he described how day after day and night after night he would engage these Christians in argumentation, hoping they would convince him that God was alive or that God existed. But they failed somehow. I said to him, after he had told this long story, have you ever considered Jesus? He hadn't. I said, could we take some time right now? He said, of course. So I sat beside him, opened my Bible at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And we began reading. And I would stop whenever he would want me to stop. And I would often stop to explain verses such as, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, etc. We got all the way to the 5th chapter of John, the 24th verse. That was the verse that had been used to lead me to Christ in 1936. When we got to that verse, he said this. He said, all of a sudden, I know there is a God, and I know Jesus is that God. Thank you. It was that simple. It was that lovely. I have learned, you see, that anybody can begin with Jesus Christ, whatever, however low a view of Jesus he wants to take, as long as he's honest. As he investigates Jesus, gets acquainted with Jesus, he discovers God. This is inevitable. When you know Jesus, you're acquainted with God. Don't try to get around Jesus somewhere to a God. Remember his word to Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And certainly there's no equivocation so far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, as he writes in his letter to the Colossians to discredit the Gnostic heresy. Listen to what he says in the first chapter of Colossians, beginning at the 15th verse. And let me here substitute the proper noun for the pronouns that are used in the context, because I'm breaking into a passage right in the middle of a sentence. Beginning at the 15th verse, it begins, "Who is the image?" I'm going to substitute the proper noun in every case through the 20th verse. "Christ is the image of the invisible God." J.B. Phillips translates that, I think, very beautifully. Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. You know, of course, that Jesus Christ pre-existed his incarnation. John opens his gospel record with what is known as the prologue, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, the Word, and without him the Word was not anything made that was made." And when we get down to the 14th verse, we discover, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. He pre-existed. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. Now, the more we acquaint ourselves with the Old Testament, the more we begin to understand that wherever God makes himself known visibly, that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Dimly, of course, in the Old Testament records. But more and more brightly through the incarnation and now through the church. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. The firstborn, that suggests priority, the firstborn of every creature. "For by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Christ and for Christ, and Christ is before all things, and by Christ all things consist or hold together." I shall never forget being in Fresno, California, shortly after the explosion of the first atomic bomb over Hiroshima. There was speaking that day in a luncheon meeting there, Dr. Johnson, head of the cyclotron, the first cyclotron in Berkeley, California, a devout Christian man. He's now at Stanford University. And I shall never forget Dr. Johnson telling us in that luncheon, men's luncheon that day, that the nearest thing that he had discovered in his physical research as a great physicist, the nearest explanation that he could find for this passage, now that he had explored for the thing that holds the universe together, the great mystery, was this verse here in Colossians 1:17. "By Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things hold together." He described the mystery that physicists were then exploring. What holds the universe together? Which makes me think of another story that I think I shall tell. We were in Louisville. A physicist was demonstrating radiation. He had what's this thing you have with you that counts radiation, that records radiation? A Geiger counter on the platform. And he was showing the how this reacted to various substances in the room. And then he said this to us. He said, "You know," as he held up a thimble, just a little thimble, the kind you ladies sew with, he said, "You know, if I could take one of you and reduce you to solid mass, I could put you into this thimble." And of course, we were overwhelmed with this possibility. Imagine taking me and getting me small enough to drop me into a thimble. And just giving us enough time to think about this, then he said, in fact, if it were possible to reduce the whole population of the world into solid mass, we could put the whole population of the world into this thimble. Dr. Johnson at that luncheon said, as far as I'm concerned, this statement in Colossians 1:17 is the explanation of what holds the universe together. By Christ, all things consist or hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now notice how Paul understood Jesus. He was the visible expression of the invisible God. By Jesus Christ, according to Paul, all things were created. He agrees with John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. Paul tells us the same thing here. It is quite justifiable, for example, to open your Bible to Genesis 1:1 and read, in the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Paul tells us, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. And with this remarkable statement, I want to conclude. You were created by Christ and for Christ. You will never be yourself. Never become the person God intended you to be until you are possessed by Christ and living for Christ. I heard this strange expression in Palo Alto at a Christian Witnessing Week a year ago last May. Destination sickness. Destination sickness. It's the illness suffered by the man who has arrived and discovered he's nowhere. One man that week in Palo Alto, a retired Navy admiral, born and reared in Texas, bosom buddy of LBJ, called him anytime he felt like it at the White House, had a great record with some of the greatest awards military men receive. After he retired, he entered into a very successful business with financial planning and had made a great income. But for 2 weeks, that man had been carrying a loaded pistol in the dashboard of his car, waiting for the courage to kill himself. He had arrived, and he was nowhere. This is the tragedy of so many. I'm so happy I can report that that admiral met the Lord. Even though he was then about 65 years of age. And his testimony has gone all over the United States. But there are men here tonight in this room who are busy making a living and you don't know what you're living for. You're investing the best that you have to offer of your brains and your muscle, your ingenuity, your creativity, your productivity. You're investing the best that you have of your personal resources. For what? Are you like the man that works hard to make money, to buy food, to get strength, to work hard, to make money, to buy food, to get strength, to work hard? What are you living for? were made for Christ. Created by Him, for Him. And until you give yourself to Christ, you're going to be a frustrated man. Maybe not right now. You're not far enough along yet. You haven't achieved all the goals you've set for yourself. But there'll come a day, if you have not given yourself to Christ and are living for Christ, when those goals will have been achieved and there's nothing ahead but disillusionment. I invite you tonight, on the authority of the word of Paul the Apostle, on the authority of the Word of God, I invite you, if you have never done so before, to give yourself to Jesus Christ tonight and become the person you were created to be. Let me close with an illustration of redemption. Here's a master violinist who falls on evil days. He takes his great instrument down to the hock shop. The pawnbroker makes an estimate. The man has to be satisfied because he needs the money. So he takes the money and the ticket and leaves the precious instrument, walks out of the pawn shop. The pawnbroker takes the instrument, puts it up on the shelf. Now, two things are true of that violin. It is in the possession of one who is not its rightful owner. It is not being used for that for which it was created. It's simply gathering dust on the shelf. Days pass.